pastor's wives retreats, because that's what pastor's wives are supposed to do. But I would look around at these women and just say, I am just like, they're spiritual. I'm like anti-spiritual compared to them. I just felt like I don't belong here. I am an outsider looking in. And on top of that, I can't sit through session after session after session without breaks. And they tried to, you know, make this weekend like, you know, everything for us, but we never had breaks. Remember that, Barb? So I would guiltily slink off to my bedroom and, you know, not go to one of the sessions. And that's where I met Barb. She was in my room slinking off too. Yeah, it was great. We were like, hi. What are you doing here? Because we're always comparing ourselves with others, right? Eh. We don't have to do that. We're not supposed to do that. Amen. Yeah. Barb's better than me, but I forgive her. Lord, we just thank you so much. This is your word. As we continue on, we are asking that you would speak to us. And Lord, I'm especially asking that if there's anyone who, like me, just feels like, this is not for me. I'm not of this. Lord, I'm asking that right now they would just know that you invited, that you're the one who invites us to be with you. And so, Lord, speak now. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. We, you know, as Barb said, we have 8 kids. I'm crazy about them. 8 is enough to make you crazy. But I love them. I love them. And thanks be to God. You know, some of them are walking with the Lord. Some of them aren't. That's God's business. My job is to love and to pray, and we have a good relationship with each of them. And I, you know, one of my biggest encouragements is just remembering the kids in the van. When we were all together, a lot of times we would sing as a family. Very, very sweet times. My kids are all very talented in that way. So we used to take our kids to Disneyland. Okay, actually, it wasn't Disneyland. It was the local mall. But to our kids, it was the equivalent because escalators. Escalators were like a Disneyland ride. And when the mall is decorated for Christmas, it's like, okay, it wasn't Disneyland, but who were we to mess with our kids' imaginations? And so we rode those escalators up and down, up and down. They just loved it. They could hear the Christmas music and all the bright lights and all of that. They didn't know the difference. And eventually we did allow our kids to experience the wonderful world of elevators. But after one particular escalator adventure, we'd gather the kids and we were moving towards the exit when we realized our third son, Johnny, was missing from the group. And we frantically turned back, and there he was, his 10 fingers clinging to the escalator on the outside of the escalator. He was on the first floor, but it goes up to the third floor and is a straight drop to the first floor. This was Macy's in the 80s. I'm sure the security police have taken care of that oversight. But my husband, with like a broad jump and a flying leap, grabbed his by the back of the shirt and just grabbed him and held him close just as he was about to fall from the summit of Mount Everest. Or so it seemed to me. And we all drove home. And I was thinking about that my son reminds me of what endurance looks like in my life. I'm just, it's not superheroes or heroics that I envisioned. It's me, a wide-eyed little kid, headed upward, clinging to the handrails of faith as my father comes to rescue me and holds me close and carries me to safety. And this verse says that. In Psalm 138, 7, it says, though I'm surrounded by troubles, you reach out your hand and the power of your right hand saves me. And I love 63:8. It says, I cling to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely. So sweet. There's only one superhero in any story of endurance. There is no Laura Christ. There is Jesus Christ and him alone. If, truthfully, at the age of 19, I realized that if endurance was contingent on my own strength and song, I was going to end each day slumped over a cheap bottle of wine, singing some drunken dirge. And I knew at that time that I would not drink with my friends because I knew what it would mean. It's interesting that when I say drunken dirge, it reminded me that, you know, most old hymns are actually bar tunes, old bar tunes. And I think, well, probably because they were at the bar before they started singing for Jesus, right? I love that song. Thank you, Sarah, for always ushering us into just being ready to hear the word. That song just is so amazing to me because in Ottawa, our very favorite group was a group of that we did Bible study with, was a group of people that were, they were kind of in rehab, only not, maybe, sometimes, not always. And they were street people, and they were mentally ill. We loved that group. It's like, we found our people. We don't have to be anything to them. They know truth, and they know a lie when they see it. But they called that song their anthem, and they sang that, which that was the first song every time, and it was with such gusto. They knew who their Savior was, and they knew what it was like to live without a Savior. John 10:10 says, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Do you believe that? The definition of abundant life is, listen to this, life beyond measure. It's over and above, extraordinary, uncommon, more remarkable, superior, super abundant, exceeding. Exceeding what? All you could ask or imagine. I'd read about that kind of life as a young believer, and I saw it in others. But I often ask myself, where's the victorious life? Where was it? Was it only for spiritual giants? Those pastors' wives in the retreats? And if not, how do I get from here to there? Here being swarming fruit flies of anxiety and my sin nature, reproducing more of the same to the annoyance of myself and to others. And there being maturity and strong faith that bears fruit minus the fruit flies. I read about them. I actually think I hid behind Christian biographies. I loved reading about Corrie Ten Boom, Elizabeth Elliot, Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, Richard and Sabina Warmbrandt, who came to our church in Sacramento. Do you know who they are? Voice of the Martyrs. He was in prison for his faith for 17 years. She was also imprisoned, and when she was taken to prison, her 10-year-old was left on the streets, basically. When I met them, they were just such amazing people of joy. Joy. And she knew I had 8 kids. She was like, oh, you know, here she is. She's been in prison for 10 years. Oh, you must be so tired. And I'm like, yeah, do you want to see my hangnail? It's like, how people that have suffered with Christ are the most beautiful and joyous people The key there is with Christ. And one day after I closed another book on someone else's adventure of faith, I heard that ticker tape across. Hey, Laura, how about you and I having some adventures of our own? I was like, well, okay, but here's the thing. I don't want to be a missionary someplace where they eat live larva or even dead larva. And I thought, like he said, deal. Well, way back in the dark ages of 1980, that's the time of cassette tapes, big hair, flash dance leg warmers. My journey to a victorious, adventurous life began. It was my husband's birthday. It was his 30th birthday, and I was taking him skiing. But instead of skiing, God decided to change our plans, and we ended up witnessing a murder. It was right here. Gold Run. Doesn't look anything like it did back then. But God changed all our plans to be there. We were going to go to Dodge Ridge. We were going to take our kids. And at the last minute, I did not have a piece about it. But it was his birthday present, so I didn't feel like I could tell him I didn't have a piece about it. But I called my mother-in-law, who wasn't a believer, but I told her, I don't really have peace. And she said, well, you better listen to that. And she said, we'll watch your kids, and you can borrow our motorhome. And we decided we wouldn't go to Dodge Ridge. We would go up to Sugar Bowl. And so we were going to leave Monday morning, but we felt so good after church on Sunday night, John just said, let's get in the car and go. And I'm like, why? Well, we'll just pull over and sleep on the way. So we pulled into Gold Run, and we went to sleep. And at 2:02 in the morning, my husband sat up suddenly, and I said, what's the matter? Because my husband slept through all 8 babies. Or so he says. I said, what's the matter? That's how I knew what time it was. And he said, nothing. I feel great. Let's go on. I'm going to go to the bathroom first. And I said, well, why don't you just use the bathroom here in the motorhome? And he said, no, I'm going to go out, even though it was raining. I said, no, I'm going to go out. And then we'll go get breakfast, and then we'll ski. So he went out. But before he did, we were both in the front seats, and we just held hands and said, were you watching? No, you weren't watching our kids. I don't know who was. Oh, Mom and Dad, yeah. We just said, Lord, thank you for this time. Use it for your purposes. And when we kissed, and we said we loved each other, and he went out the door. And I went to the back of the motorhome to get a blanket because it was cold, and I heard 2 gunshots. Pow! Pow! And I said, no, Lord Jesus. No, Lord Jesus. No, Lord Jesus. No, Lord Jesus. And I saw 2 guys come running out of the bathroom. And I saw one of them like this, looking around. And then they got in and they drove off. And I ran out the door. And as I'm running towards the men's room, I hear the sweetest voice. I hear my husband. Just his voice. I didn't hear what he was saying until I got closer, but he said, Laura, this man's been shot, and we need to get him help. He'd been shot twice, point blank, in the chest. While I was saying, no, Lord Jesus, the gun was held to John. This story has so much to it, and I wish I could share it with you, but that was the beginning of God answering a prayer of mine. Lord, I want to know you like these people in these books. I want to know you. I want to know the power of resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of suffering and somehow to be like you. Like I said, just like I did my wedding vows and just like I first received him. I only heard half of that. But he honored that prayer, and that was the beginning. It was 6 years coming to trial. We witnessed the murder, and the gun was held up to John's face. But he was miraculously spared because the investigators said they never leave witnesses because the bad guys were tied to a domestic terrorist group who, according to the FBI, as time went on, had a hitman, a contract on John's life. And the FBI called us up one day and said, this was about 4 months in, February is when it happened, May is when they called us up. They said, come up and bring your kids. I thought, how thoughtful of them that I don't have to get a babysitter. We got there. They sat us down and said, there's a contract on your life. They just shot a judge and held a lawyer hostage. We are moving you out of state. You are not to go home. You are not to tell your family. They knew by then that we were pastors because the day of the murder, they found out that John was a pastor, and the head of investigation said, what happened today with you not being killed has strengthened the faith of everyone in this department because they don't leave witnesses. But because they had an informant in the group, they were moving us out of state. We were not to go home. We were not to tell anyone. Basically, like, I don't know what you guys would have done when we didn't show up at church, you know? We were going to just poof, disappear, change our names. I think it was Texas. It was kind of like being raptured by the FBI. Maybe you guys would have thought we were. But we said, hey, we need to talk about this. We need to pray about it. And can we do that? And they said, yeah, you have 5 minutes. And they left the room, and we're like, hey, Lord, if you want us to move, if you want us to move, we'll move. But this doesn't sound like you. We had just started the church. And so we just realized that, no, this is not God's will. Well, we declined, and we survived, but not without a fight. There was a break-in the first time we left our house. There was a break-in, and the FBI had given us a panic alert, which is a silent alarm that goes to alert the police. But, of course, it doesn't help us. We have to entertain the terrorists until they get there. But one incident where there were police helicopters where we're relatively new to our neighborhood. There were police helicopters with, snipers hanging out the doors with their guns and hovering over our house. Like I said, that's not the whole story. The guy who died, backing up, received Christ before he died. John had to go down the hill to get help that morning, and he said, Laura, he's got to come to Christ. He's got to know Christ. Well, he was shot twice in the chest at point-blank range, and I had gotten him a pillow and a blanket, and, you know, I'm just a kid. I don't know what to do, but I just said, do you know... I went over and I was just kind of hugging him. He was on the ground, of course. And I just said, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And he said, no. And I said, would you like to? And he said, yes. And he got up on all fours, like in a kneeling position. And he said, God, I'm sorry. Jesus Christ, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'm sorry. And I said, your sins are forgiven. And if you die, you'll be with Jesus today. And later on, I thought, why didn't I give him the four spiritual laws or something, you know? like I didn't even share, you know, I didn't read John, the Gospel of John to him. That's all I said. Well, later on, we found out because we got so involved in this. We picked up his brother at the airport a few days later, and John says, I don't know if you're going to understand this, but your brother's in heaven, and he shared the story of the last, the workers, that some came the whole day, some came the half day, some came at the very end, the last hour, and all of them got the same reward, and that is how your dad at the last part of his life came to Christ. And his brother said, oh, I know exactly what you're talking about. He was raised a believer, but for 45 years, he'd been away from the Lord. And when I got on the plane to come here, my mom said, if only he had an opportunity to come to Christ. Well, if we hadn't been there, she would never have known that her prayers of all those years had been answered. Also, his daughter accepted the Lord that same morning that the murder happened. Anyway. So that's it in a nutshell, but that's the clinical story. The other story is this, that from the moment those gunshots went off, I began sinking. And we, of course, we didn't go skiing. We went home. And all I could hear was gunshots. And all I could see was the blood on my hands. And I started sinking into this deep hole. And John was gone to a men's retreat when I got a call. And this was before we knew anything except that we'd been there to witness a murder. And it was 10 o'clock at night, and the head of investigation said, "Do you know what you're in for? These people are tied to a terrorist group, and they don't leave witnesses. Do you know I hung up on him? I didn't mean to. It's just I hung up on him. I prayed to die. When I found out who these people were and what they had done, and we heard more about who they were. Because from day one of the arrest of these guys, which they were caught that morning, because we gave the description of everything, the bad guys had all our personal information. They knew where we lived, what our names were, what John did for a living, because at that time there was a law that stated that the accused have the right to know the information of the accuser. We had absolutely no control over whether we or our children would live or die, and so I prayed to die because it was too painful to love my husband. It was too painful to love my children that could be gone in a moment. I began withdrawing from John. I loved him so much, and he was my lifeline. And I couldn't love him anymore, because if I did, what would I have left? And I thank God that God gave him, though he didn't understand my fear, because the gun had been held to him, and he said, "Hey, you know, the gun was held to me, and it didn't go off. Do you remember that part?" He didn't understand my fear, but he was understanding. And though I know there were many times he wanted to say, "Laura, snap out of it," he didn't say that. He just held me. And I thank God for that, because I was building a brick wall against him. And this is very common when someone is life threatened. If someone has cancer, their spouse often builds a wall. It's just painful. They just kind of start checking out. But he would pray for me and hold me. And he made me go back and visit the place. And I didn't want to, but he said, "You have to. You have to walk through and see how God spared us." And it was healing. I didn't want to do it. And I could have gotten medication. I had PTSD. I could have gotten therapy. But here's the thing. I knew somewhere in here, God was saying, "Laura, this is your time. This is your time with me. And I'm going to lead you out. I'm going to throw you a ladder. And I'm going to show you the way out of this." Because what I haven't told you is that even though I was a Christian, and even though I was a pastor's wife, and even though Jesus was my Savior, fear was Lord of my life. Fear dictated what I would do, where I would go, what I wouldn't involve in. A lot of it had to do with people. I did not like being around people. I was cynical. Fear governed my life. I there was one day when our house had been broken into. We had left to go do a marriage conference, and our house was broken into. It was after the before the contract, but they figured it was the group. Nothing had been taken. Our kids weren't there. But we had told the Lord, "Lord, if anything's going to happen, let it happen now." Because our kids were gone. And when we came home, we prayed that prayer, "Lord, if something's going to happen, let it happen now." And our house had been broken into. I just can't go into the whole story. But it was at that moment when we heard pounding on the door that night that we had prayed, "If it's going to happen, let it happen tonight." When all was said and done, it wasn't the group that had pounded on the door. It was the police, because our panic alert had short-circuited. But we had in plan this whole thing, that I would go to this safe area of the house, and John would you know, John would deal with it. Well, I went to that safe area and I heard all that was going down, and I came downstairs, and I knew at that point the Lord was saying, Laura, you're going to have to choose here. Because I felt in myself like I am losing it. I am going to go. I am going crazy. I already heard phantom gunshots. I already saw John in a coffin. I already saw my kids being kidnapped. I was going nuts. I had not eaten. I had not slept for weeks. And he said, you have to choose. You can choose to run away. You can choose to run away through drugs. Thankfully, I was a pastor's wife. The only drug we had was alcohol, and that was vanilla. It was, you know, in the vanilla extract. But I have to tell you this. I was so tempted to drink that bottle of vanilla. Just anything, anything to take away the pain. And so when one of my kids became addicted to drug, I said, I know that feeling. I know that feeling. It's not that you want to die, you just don't want to live. I know that feeling of just anything to take away that dread of living another day. And he said, there's this one other thing. And if you'll take it, I'm going to teach you how to come out of this depression. I was like a robot. I was taking care of my kids, but it was like a robot. You know what I mean? Like, I wasn't there for them emotionally. I was just fixing their eggs in the morning. I was just like going through the motions. And as soon as I could, I went to bed and just laid there pleading with God to take my life. The ladder he threw me was this. This is the choice. Trust. Now, to me, trust just didn't seem appropriate. It seemed like, I told you, that little thread. I actually had this picture of a wispy thing going up to heaven, and that's what I'm supposed to put my whole life on? This trust thing that I can't even see? But to him, it's like that strong cable. It's a strong, you know, those wire cables that are all intertwined? That's what to him trust is. The latter was trust, a non-negotiable, unequivocal decision to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the great I am. God declares, I am. I never understood that until I needed something beyond myself. He said, well, I am. You're not, but I am. What do you need? What do you need right now, ladies? What do you need? He is the I am. Fill in the blank. Was I willing to stake my life on that? I'll tell you this. I made that decision, but it did nothing to erase my feelings of fear initially. It didn't erase my feelings of fear, but it changed my dealings with fear. Because when I made that choice, I no longer let fear call the shots. No longer was fear Lord of my life. The moment I chose to trust him, it was like a little pinhole of light at the top of my pit. I felt like I was in a deep well. And it was like just this little pinhole of light. The Bible says, blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. There's a difference there for me. Whose trust in the Lord to do certain things, X, Y, Z, do these things. You know, I trust you to do these things. Whose trust is the Lord. I had to trust him not for what he could do for me, because he did not through this whole process until much later guarantee our safety. But I had to trust him for who he is. Who is he? I had to learn who he was, because guess what? John was my lifeline, not Jesus. And that was something he showed me that needed a little adjusting. And here's the guarantee that he gave me. I wanted a guarantee. I told John, okay, yeah, you know, I just want to be a nice little pastor's wife in a nice little church. I want to have a nice little house with a white picket fence, and I will pray for the evil of the world, but it is not going to touch me. And he said, well, you can pray for that, and God may grant it, but, oh, Laura, count the cost. Count the cost. Because when we start setting boundaries for Christ to work in our lives, we will never know him as he wants to be known. And this is the one guarantee he did give me. I will never leave you or forsake you. And no matter what our sufferings, that is the one guarantee, the guarantee that makes the difference in everything. He is present with us. And because he is with us, it makes all the difference. Now, trust feels like a Mount Everest expedition. I'm a couch potato Mount Everest summiter. Yes, I've read every book. I have. I've read every book. I've watched every. I've analyzed it from this person. I've the Sherpas. I've read their stories. And here's the thing, trust feels like stepping out onto that flimsy, no holds ladder over the Kumba icefall, with crevices so deep there is no bottom, as far as anyone knows. And that's what trust feels like. And God, you know, I looked back and I thought, God did give me opportunities to learn trust prior to this at base camp, but I really wasn't paying much attention until summit day. But no matter, God is patient. Our walk with him is a process. We are in process. Are you patient with yourself to be in process? Are you patient with others to be in process? Because that's what it is. It's a process. It was a process. Interestingly, I came out of the pit by applying the ladder rungs that I'm going to share with you before the contract came out on John's life. So when the contract came out on his life, though I feared and though there were terrible things that we faced, you know, like threats, I never went back down into that deep pit again, because every time I began to fear, I applied these things. So these are the things that he showed me. These are the rungs that he showed me. The word as my compass. When asked the most important book of the Bible, of course I would have said, I mean the book in the world, I would have said the Bible, of course. But had I ever read it for myself cover to cover? No. I was afraid I wouldn't understand it. I was afraid I wouldn't like it. But I had to read his word because I had to hear his voice, and that's how he speaks. And so I began reading it, and it reminds me of this. There's in Utah, there's a Kennecott mine. It's one of the biggest man-made things on the earth that can be seen from space. It used to be the largest mine. There is one now, I think, in China that's bigger. The largest mine. But when the guy started that mine, Kennecott Mine, he was ridiculed by everyone and couldn't raise support for it because only 2% of the soil was of any value. Think about that. A shovel full and only 2%. And it was of such low grade. But he was convinced, and he started. And now, more copper has been produced there than any other mine in history. 17 million tons of copper, 23 million ounces of gold, 190 million ounces of silver, the cumulative value of which exceeds the Comstock, the Klondike, and the Gold Rush all combined. And so it is with reading the word. Mine it. Begin to obey the small percent that you understand. Do that. And trust the Lord for the rest. And like a slow-release vitamin, we don't see that vitamin working, do we? But as your mind absorbs the needed nutrients over time, it will change you, restore you, protect you, correct you, reroute you, and strengthen your soul. Luke 1:45 says, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will come to pass." Well, how can she believe when she's not heard? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That is how he speaks to us. Hear it and do it. I had to resist taking my cues from psychology, from criminal experts, from the police. John's parents had sent out a person who, like, does a relative, an uncle, who sold all kinds of alarms. And he went through the ways that they could knock us off. That helped. I had to trust the Lord and nothing else. So even the police said, you need to do this, this, and this. But whenever John and I imagined having a gun, holding it to somebody, you know, all of that. I mean, we each have, this was my CrossFit, right? Not yours. This was my thing that I had to go through. And every time we imagined protecting ourselves, our peace went out the window. If we fixed our mind on Christ and hid under the shadow of his wing, we had peace. Peace. We did not have any peace when we tried figuring out how we were going to protect ourselves. I had to learn to listen to his voice above the din of every other voice. The Bible became my GPS, really. It's the Holy Bible. Holy means set apart. It's not just one of many voices. Jesus is not merely one of the millions of influencers on social media. If we look at his word as if we were watching social media, scrolling, picking, choosing, oh, I like that verse, I don't like that verse, we will not know him and we will not have abundant life. We will not experience the depth of fellowship and friendship. Oh my gosh, you know how I knew his voice at that time? He was humorous to me. Nothing was funny. Nothing was funny, and I never thought I would truly smile again. I never thought I would be normal. Well, I never did get to normal. Thank God. I became a new normal, right? His word became my food. I would plaster it. Windows scared me to death. And I would plaster big pieces of butcher paper on there with scriptures just to keep my mind from imagining people with their guns at my windows at night. His word is our food, and I had to learn to not play with my food, to read it and take it seriously. Job said, I have treasured his word more than my necessary food. Oh, that was so me. I could not eat. I lost so much weight during that time. I don't recommend it as a diet, but I had the word as my food. And this is how Job was able to endure. Look at his life. I encourage you to read Job. It's kind of encouraging because your life isn't his. That's how it encourages us. But he says this. Yeah, perspective. Thank you. This is how he could know. I know my Redeemer lives. I know it. He had no proof of it in his body, right? But I know my Redeemer lives, and he will have the last word. He shall stand at last on this earth. Though in the first few months I couldn't eat, I consumed the word. It was no longer words on a page. It became something else, and it was by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will do this. If you are seeking the Lord, he will meet you. I used to think reading the Bible, doing your devos, it's like, well, my friend wrote a book. I guess I should read it. But it became everything to me. And because it became everything to me, God gave me a gift by the Holy Spirit. And John 14:26 says, he will bring to our memory everything Jesus has said. The Holy Spirit gave me the ability, though I was losing my mind, gave me the ability to memorize scripture like never before and never since. I memorized Psalm 91 in a half hour. And that is what I would say at night out loud in bed. And Psalm 40 and Isaiah 43. When you are suffering, read those. I'd recite them out loud. And as David says, the sum of your truth, not picking and choosing, the sum of your word is truth, not, well, some of your word is truth. I don't always like what the Bible says, or tells me to do. I don't like loving my enemies. I don't like some of the things that God has done the way he's done them. But that's okay, because I'm not God and he is. And also, well, sometimes people say, I don't like reading the Bible. I don't like what it says. Well, my kids didn't like what I said to them either. Did that make it not true? And I've learned this. If the God I serve hates all the same people I do and throws me a pity party whenever I'm offended, I'm pretty sure I'm serving the God in the mirror, one made in my own image, an idol. And this is interesting. God places shockingly high value on his word. Sandra and I, we worked at a Christian school, and we were accused of idolizing the word. And so this is what I said from his word, Psalm 138:2, "For you, God, have exalted your word above all your name." In some translations, it says, "His word and his name must not be separated." You have exalted your name and your word above all. When his name is exalted apart from his word, this is what we get. Satanic spirituality. Spirituality is a very big word. No one is offended by the word spiritual. I'm a very spiritual person. The problem is, which spirit are you listening to? Because this is what happens when we separate his name, the name of Jesus Christ, from his word. Okay, I know the Bible says this is sin, but I love God with all my heart. Au contraire, mon ami, says 1 John 2:4. On the contrary, Jesus said, if someone claims, "I know God," but doesn't obey God's command, that person is a liar and is not living in truth. That is so offensive. 1 John 15:14. Jesus, these are Jesus' words. "You are my friends if you do what I command." He knows what is best. A teenage gal, sweet gal, came up and said, well, she was actually struggling through her momentary teenagehood. So Jesus isn't my friend if I don't obey him. And I said, well, here's the thing. When you have a friend, it's give and take, right? It's not just all take. If your friend just takes everything, they're not your friend anymore. It's a relationship, right? That's what Jesus wants. He wants that relationship. He initiates and we respond. That's what we're responsible for, is just responding to what he's already done. He's already said, "I'm your friend. Even though you were my enemy, I was your friend. Even while you were my enemy, I died for you. You are my friends if you do what I command." And he says he confides. He goes on in that verse, John 15:4, and he confides in his friends. I love that. And he does confide. He does confide. My youngest son, who taught me how to pray, I won't go into it, but he would tell people, "My mom is psychic." And I told him, "I'm not psychic. I have the Holy Spirit." And Jesus says, he confides in me, "I know what you're up to." And this is how it works. Let's just take the idea of love. We know we're supposed to love people. But doesn't that get distorted, right? It gets distorted. Pretty soon, love everything, love anything, love whatever. That's not God. So the difference here is, like, when we read the word, we will know we are to love. Knowledge is knowing we should love. And we get knowledge from the word. Wisdom that we get from the Holy Spirit as we read his word is knowing what that love will look like in every and any situation, individually And I love that about him. We can't just love everyone in the same, not everyone receives love the same way, right? Jesus will confide in us and show us how to build a bridge to different people. Do you understand that he wants to speak to you? Do you understand that he wants to speak to you as you read his word? He wants to speak to you. You can expect him to speak to you because he says he does. You can expect it. I would encourage you to open your Bible and not read it like a book. Expect the Lord to speak to you as you read it. In order to hear his voice, this brings us to the second rung, the word being the first, I must kill all the little darlings clamoring for attention up here and set my mind on what is true. And so that second rung is a fixed mind. And I'll tell you what, my mind needs fixing. I am a lunatic. I love to organize things, and so like when I get ready for a retreat, I lay out my clothes that I'm gonna wear. I have everything ready like 3 days before. And thankfully, I'm married to someone who's just like the opposite of me, but you know, we're good for each other that way. My mind is a little lunatic because I went to go get on those clothes yesterday to come here, and suddenly what I thought was totally cute was totally anti-not cute, and I had to just change all over again. So, you know, I wore the same pants yesterday, but they were red, and that makes a difference. I'm a lunatic, I'm telling you. John says, you need to stop jumping in the back seat while Jesus is driving. But my mind needs fixing because it wins the Academy Award for Best Supporting Actress in every drama. It also gets the award for Best Makeup because, as in, makes stuff up. I have a very vivid imagination. I actually hear scary organ music when John is driving. It's true. It is. The disciples had the same problem. In Mark 4:38, what started out as a day out on the lake with Jesus ends up with them screaming, Lord, don't you care? We're drowning. In the original Greek, it's, we're perishing, lost, ruined, destroyed. And interestingly, the word sequence is, teacher, not care, do you, that we are perishing? Apparently, Greek is very similar to King James and Yoda. Not care, do you? They were perishing. But were they? They felt the threat of it. They weren't actually drowning at the moment, but they did have the threat of it. But Jesus had told them they would cross to the other side. He had said that already. And this is not their first rodeo with Jesus. They had witnessed these things: casting out demons, healing Peter's mother-in-law, the sick in Capernaum, the leper, the paralytic, a shriveled hand, and now it's, don't you care? Have not all of us said that at one time or another? Yes, of course we have. John the Baptist, who heard the very voice of God when he is sitting in prison, pondering, what did I do wrong? I mean, I don't know, but that's what I'd be thinking. What happened? Did I get it wrong? And he ends up saying, are you the Christ, or should we look for another? And I think in every person's life who wants to follow Christ is going to ask that question at some point in their life. Are you the Christ, or should we look for another? Because Jesus says, blessed are those who do not fall away on account of me. We expect people to fall away on account of Satan and themselves and the world. But Jesus says, blessed are those who do not fall away on account of me. Because I don't do your bidding. I do what is best for you. The real threat in life is not the winds and waves. It is that I doubt Jesus saves. I feel the upheaval in my boat, and suddenly he seems so remote. I think, well, okay, it's natural to fear. Well, yeah, but where does fear come from? Where does it come from? It comes from the garden. Genesis 3:9. After Adam and Eve sinned, and God is calling them, where are you? The first statement after the fall is this from Adam. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. So yeah, it is natural. It is in our sin nature. And that is why we need a Savior. That is why I need a Savior every day, because my natural mind has to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Whenever I see phrases in the Bible like enemy, hostile nation, heathen nation, I think first of the ones I'm most familiar with right here. All my thoughts, kung fu fighting, all the time, up in my head. And the Bible gives us the answer. Though hostile nations surround me, I destroy them all with the name of the Lord. There are times when I don't know how to pray, especially for my children. And I just say, the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, for, and fill in the blank, whoever that child is, or for myself, Jesus Christ for me, Jesus Christ for my husband, Jesus, the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus, because I know he'll fill in the dots. You know, he'll connect the dots there. We are commanded in Romans 12:2 to let God do the ultimate makeover. It says, don't copy the behavior and patterns of this world, but let God transform you. Let God transform you. This is not a self, self-improvement thing. This is God improvement. Let him transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And then you will know God's will for you. Well, I don't know about you, but I think what is right because I'm the one thinking it. And I've always thought this, and my parents thought it too. And if I thought it was wrong, I wouldn't be thinking it. I used to think it was true if I was thinking it. My opinion, my perspective, or whatever. But whether an attitude or an opinion or a mental reaction or an old pattern, they all need to kneel to Christ. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Or, I love this, self-control. I do not have a sound mind. Case in point, when I have gained weight and I don't fit into my jeans, you'll notice I don't have that problem anymore. But when I don't fit into my jeans because I've gained weight, I absolutely obsess on what John is eating. I will start telling him that he's eating too much ice cream. Or you shouldn't eat that. Am I the only one? Maybe I am. It's just that my sins look so bad on everybody else. I don't know. But that's not a sane mind right there. That's like projecting everything. But he always responds with, Laura, I'm too old to die young. So you can stop worrying. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and admirable, fix your mind on these things. What is true means what is real. And how many times do we get ourselves in trouble with that one? Like the disciples obsessing over what could happen, what might happen, and then lassoing that potential horrific outcome and bring it into the present, that's what I do. And then I act upon it as if it's already happened. 2 Corinthians, this, if you have not memorized 2 Corinthians 10:5, it changed my life because it changed my mind. We are to destroy speculation and every lofty thing that, I'm going to just read it to you. Every lofty thing that raises itself up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. The definition of speculation that we are to destroy is a theory, an opinion, a conclusion without firm evidence and based on incomplete information. Oh my gosh, that's like me 24/7 without Christ. So we're to destroy that. What does lofty mean? It means I know better than you. I know better than God. I am more important. My needs are more important. Self-exaltation. So we are to destroy speculation and lofty things that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. What is the knowledge of God? Right here. And take every thought captive unto the obedience. that how much, how often do I take something and think it's real, but it's only real in my mind? And today I have to still ask myself, is what you're thinking and what you're anxious about, has it actually happened? If it hasn't actually happened, it's not real. It's conjecture. It's speculation. And I'm learning to rein in my thoughts. I have to set a guard on my thoughts. I learned that just because I'm thinking it, it's probably not in keeping with Christ. I have to ask myself, or that thought, who sent you? Who's authorized you? Who said so? You know how you make a case, those of you who are married, how you build a case against your husband? Or in church, you build a case against somebody. You've got this whole thing that you've come up with. Is it real? Is it happening? Are these thoughts in keeping with fear? Because if the Lord didn't give us a spirit of fear, who did? When I imagine terrorists storming our house, or John gunned down, or one of my children being taken hostage, was that fear or faith talking? Even though it was the FBI, and is the FBI bigger than God? No. Who told me? And what was the Lord telling me? He was telling me, this is my battle. The battle belongs to me. You take up your position and you stand and you stay there. That was it. I just had to stand. I often couldn't hear him, though, above the clamor of voices in my own head, and I had to practice snatching those thoughts, literally, snatching those thoughts that I was thinking and nail them to the cross. We turn, we make a U-turn, and we remember what he's done, who he is, and what he promises to do. And that leads us to the third rung on the ladder, and that's praise. Praise is where God lives, and that's why we need to praise. He inhabits the praises of his people, says Psalm 22. Psalm 95 says we're to come into his presence, enter his presence with thanksgiving. But truth is, a lot of times I enter his presence with angstgiving. I tell him all my angst first. I don't want to live there. Over and over, we are commanded to praise God, and that really bugged C.S. Lewis. I mean, like, is he a narcissist that he commands that we praise him? I insisted my children said please and thank you to me when I gave them something. Was that because I was a narcissist? No, it's because I knew they would be healthy adults if they learned gratitude. And this is what C.S. Lewis said. God does command it and is worthy of it, but in the command is actually a sensitivity to what we need most. There's nothing insufficient about God that he needs our praise. But the world abounds with every kind of praise, doesn't it? I mean, think about those in love. When you talk to someone, when you talk to your daughter who's engaged, I mean, aren't they praising? Aren't they just praising the object of the love, the one they love? Ad nauseum, really, for those of us who have to listen. But we praise everything we like. We praise, oh, this is a great book. Oh, you've got to see this movie. It's just wonderful. We, you know, people who walk, I love walking in nature. Well, we praise the beauty of nature. Sports-minded people, they praise their favorite team or their favorite player. It is part of our need. I praise rare thrift store finds. Like I got this at a thrift store for like $2.99. Just saying. It's part of our nature to laud that which we love. And without praising something or someone, we become less human and less healthy. So praise completes our enjoyment of something. And that's why God calls us to praise. He is worthy and it completes us. And he's provided a means of joy, not conditional on our circumstances. I can tell you, that day when we were told by the FBI, move out of, don't even go home. And we declined. We had to sign an affidavit that said they were no longer responsible in any way for our well-being. And we got in the car with our kids. It is to this day absolutely indescribable that though we felt the fear of going to our death, there was joy so unspeakable, and not from us. It was upon us. It was a joy unspeakable that we cried. We looked at each other and said, can you believe this? Can you believe this? This joy unspeakable? To this day, I don't really understand it. I just know that we can have fear, but not act on it. We can have the feelings of fear, the feeling of grief, and still have his joy. And we began to praise him. When we lay, Hebrews 13:15 says, we lay ourselves, all we are, all our fears, concerns, and complaints, our wounds on the altar for the sacrifice of praise. It says, offer the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15. What is sacrifice of praise? Well, it's what we don't want to do. We don't want to praise him when we're scared. We don't want to praise him when we're angry at somebody. John and I have this rule that when we are just irritated and annoyed at each other or having an argument, to stop and pray. Do you know how hard that is? Because I just wanted him to know I'm right. And we stop and pray. And you know what that does? It totally dispels that whole thing of I'm right, you're wrong, you know, all of that. It's just, oh, Lord, we need you. And he's so good to answer that prayer of we need you. Praise prepares the way for God to work. You know, there were Paul and Silas. They'd just been beaten, accused, put in jail, and they're just moaning and groaning, right? No, they're praising, and everybody else around them hear it, and then there's an earthquake. Now, you would think that praise would eliminate the possibility of an earthquake, but you know, in your own life, that's not true. So they had an earthquake, and here's the thing. Yes, there was an earthquake, but praise prepares us to rightly handle the earthquakes in life. Tribulations and sufferings, they're going to come. Earthquakes are going to be there. But what will we be doing when they come? And will we be so focused on our own injuries that we leave no room for God to use the very thing that frightens us? The very thing. And so back to Paul and Silas. Yeah, they were praising and other people heard him, and then there were earthquakes, and everyone in that prison were set free and brought to life in Christ. We too are set free to become part of God's great adventure when we praise him. It brings him glory. It draws others to God. One day, my sisters and I were talking and walking into a mall, but we were talking all about the good things God had done in our lives. We were just like, oh my gosh, God is so good. He answered. We were just talking. We walked in, and this male clerk said, wow, what is it about you guys? There's something there that he couldn't even tell what it was. He said, are you from California? No, it was because it was on our faces. You know, it's just that, it's that thing. I don't know how to describe it, but it comes through praise. And so what I've learned is that when I am at my worst, and I remember this recently when I was living in Natomas about a year ago, something occurred and I was again beside myself with crazy. And I was so obsessed I couldn't sleep. And I just was so kind of sick of myself for being obsessed that I began to praise the Lord. It was all I could do. And when I did, my heart turned. I don't know. I can't explain it to you, ladies. You know. You know what it means when you praise him and all that other stuff. You can't praise and do that other stuff at the same time. Yeah. So the final one is, please don't go alone. Please don't hike alone this journey. You need each other. When I could not pray for myself, Calvary Chapel Sacramento was praying for me. And one day night, I had this vision of a circle of people, and we were lifted up above this pit. We were lifted up above. Through their prayers, they were praying for us, and that lifted us out of that scenario. And we need each other. Yes, I know you can watch church on YouTube. Yes, you can wear your pajamas and drink your coffee and not have to be anyone or be anywhere. But Jesus went to the temple. Jesus went to church. Shouldn't we? And not just church on Sundays. That's when we corporately worship. We corporately hear truth. But I really encourage you to find a small group and be real with them. I know it's scary. I was scared. Barb can vouch for me. She was scared. I was scared. But so we had our little group. And we started, you know, we got to know each other. Pretty soon other people will join you. Find a group or make a group. And, you know, there's so many Bible helps out there. I love Jen. What's her last name? The Bible study. Do you remember? Wilkins, right? Yeah. You know, find a book and do it with your friends. But please, don't try to walk this walk alone. So I'm asking you as we close for, what time is it? I've gone over. Have I gone? Okay. So this is what I want to ask you. Are you tired of the same old song of fear and bitterness and guilt? Do you know that the Lord wants to write a new song? Do you want to sing it with him? Which of these things is your most challenging? The word, a transfixed mind, praise, wanting to be a loner, just leave me alone. Which of those is a challenge? I'm asking you this week to look that over and make a plan and do it. Because these things are from his word, and they are the way to abundant life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the food that we're about to eat. We thank you for this time. Please, Lord, have your way in our lives. Continue the work. You are like a slow-release vitamin. You will speak to us. You will strengthen us as we need it. In Jesus' name, amen.